They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this, your word. Lord, help us this morning to see and to hear. Lord, if your spirit does not give us eyes and ears, we will not see and we will not hear. Lord, if you will not teach us, we will not learn. Grant your Holy Spirit to shape us and mold us more and more after the image of Christ for your glory. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's important to remember the context leading up to today's text. So we have Jesus coming down the mountain. They've just seen the transfigured Christ. Today we begin this second cycle of Jesus presenting his imminent death, burial, and resurrection to the people. We've already noted that after that, there's going to be conflict of some sort. So we should kind of know what to expect going into this. But letting it catch us off guard a little bit, we might be thinking, man, Jesus must have a short memory. He just talked about this. He just said almost the same thing a few verses back. What's the deal? Why is he presenting this again? There's a lesson just in that, isn't there? Anytime you see repetition like that, it's like, hey, guys, pay attention. There's something important I want you to get. Our vision as a church is to be a community of broken people redeemed by the gospel of Jesus Christ and existing to proclaim and demonstrate this good news to ourselves and then to our neighbors and then to the world. Why would we exist to proclaim this good news to ourselves? Yes, our neighbors need it. Yes, our world needs the gospel. Why did we jam in there, proclaim it to ourselves? Why? Because we forget. We don't believe. We struggle with this week in and week out, day in and day out. We miss something about this truth. That Christ is the very Son of God. That he came into the world to save sinners like us. And it was going to take his death, his burial, and his resurrection to take our place. We forget. We need it again and again and again. Because it reminds us that we have no hope to save ourselves. None. We can't do it. In order to hear today's text properly, we need to begin to evaluate our current culture, our current situation, especially in a religiously saturated place like Shreveport, Bossier, with a church on every corner. What's it about? Let me just paint with broad strokes for a minute. Maybe it has something like this to say to us. Christianity exists for this is the culture around us speaking to us. Christianity exists for me, to give me salvation so that I can go to heaven when I die. The church exists for my health and my well-being. Something like that. The church exists to enlarge my power, give me more of a platform, more of a voice. The church exists to give me a place of prestige, of greatness. Fundamentally, it all exists for me. These trappings of religiosity exist for us. If you replace the church here with synagogue or even temple, then you have the church in Christ today. And the kind of conversation that you're going to enter right here, you have that same thing going on. For to truly hear Christ's lesson today, a lesson on greatness, and we have to be critical as we look at ourselves. So in today's text, here's what we're going to see. Jesus affirming his cross-shaped life. Hey, I'm king. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. You finally got it right. Peter just said it out loud. That's who I am. And my life is not going to look the way that you think a Messiah's life should look. It's going to look like a cross. It's going to look like suffering and pain, death and resurrection. He's going to affirm that. And then Jesus teaching his disciples about what a cross-shaped life looks like. Now here's what that means for you. Here's what greatness is. And now here's what greatness looks like for you guys. First, cross-shaped greatness. Then an illustration of greatness. And then cross-shaped attitudes towards others. That's where we're going. So as we re-enter the narrative, we come across the second announcement of Jesus in 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So this is targeted stuff. He's like, hey, I want you guys to hear this. So I don't want all the crowds to be messing us up. I have something really important I want to tell you. So he didn't let anyone know. He's just on the road with his boys, traveling. And on the way, he starts to tell them again, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Again, Jesus didn't forget that he just told them this. They didn't get it. Their hearts were hard. But again, we have to jam together these, let's not overlook it, these two ideas that exist side by side here. The Son of Man is the great and mighty Son of Man straight out of Daniel 7. The one who will rule all worlds. The one who will be presented an eternal kingdom and sit on an eternal throne and will rule and reign forever. That's the Son of Man. And it's jammed right beside. He's going to be betrayed and he's going to be killed. It's an astounding thing for him to say. Is it sinking in on us? How do the disciples respond? They don't understand this message and they were afraid to ask. Where does this fear come from? This fear just kind of pops up in the text. They were afraid to ask. Fear happens when control is lost. When you lose control, like if I have a Jesus that I can understand, that I can bottle up and he can interact with me on terms that I like, then I'm in control and everything's good. But if suddenly I feel like he's going to do something out of control that I can't do anything about, that's going to call me to something actually really hard, suddenly I get afraid. That's what we see the disciples doing. They're unable to control the way that Jesus is going to be the Messiah. They can't control it. Wait a minute, Jesus is saying this again and we can't stop it. And so they're afraid. They don't even ask. They don't say, Jesus, tell us more about that. They're too afraid. He's doing something out of our control. What about us? Are we slow to get it? Because this is not the kind of salvation that we need. Are we slow to get it because fundamentally we misunderstand the nature of our own sin? Is it inconceivable to us that a God like the God of the Bible, the Creator God of all power, would have to send His own imperfect Son to die for us? Is that inconceivable? Do we fundamentally misunderstand the nature of our brokenness, our sin? Or are we slow to get it because we don't understand love like this? Maybe we don't understand how we could be loved like this. 1 John 4, and this is love, not that we have loved God. It's great, isn't it? It's like you want to define your love or the way that you understand love and your love for God, and He's saying, don't do that. You can't do that. Not that we have loved God, but what? That He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son to us. That's the demonstration of God's great love. Do we understand that we can be loved by God like that? I think we might struggle with that. The disciples who walked with Jesus day in and day out, moving around the countryside, going from place to place, vacation with Him by the beach, go through hard things with Him. If they're with Him every day and they need to hear this again and again and again, what about us? What about our hearts? Oh, the gospel is something I got a long time ago. I got that when I was a kid. I'm ready to move on to something new and better now. You never, ever move away from the gospel. We need the gospel every day. 2, Jesus is teaching His disciples about a cross-shaped life for them. 1, cross-shaped greatness. So again, we're in this pattern, right? Jesus announces this, then there's some sort of conflict among the disciples. So here we go again. There's another conflict, and this comes in the form of a conversation on the road. So they don't ask Jesus anything about it, but they drop back a little bit. He's just going to lead the way, and we're going to have our own conversation going on in the background. So they get to where they're going. They came to Capernaum. They're all in the house, and then Jesus asked them, what were you discussing on the way? So I was out in front. I was talking to somebody else, but I heard a heated discussion going on back there in the back, guys. And you can hear this, right? Big van driving down the road. Everything's kind of quiet. Music's on, but like the argument going on in the back. He's just like, well, what was that about? They don't want to tell Him. This is classic. This is classic us. They don't want to say. Why don't they want to say they're ashamed? Because they were talking about greatness. What does it mean to be, who's the greatest? And you can almost hear the conversation going down. You know, Peter, James, and John, they were the dudes who went up. They saw the transfigured Christ, and they're like, it's me. Clearly it's us. We're the greatest. We got to go up on the mountain with Jesus and see His transfigured self. Like, and we're, you know, if it's me, I'm going to be talking about that all the time. Just to, you know, jab the other guys. And maybe they're throwing back, hey, while you guys were off wanting to make tents for Moses, we were down here getting it done. We were down here facing dark forces. You guys were off doing something else, and we were down here doing real ministry. We were having a hard time of it. We were suffering. We're the greatest. It's this argument going on. It's not subtle. It's right on the surface. In our culture, we spend so much time jockeying for position. Who's greater? But we don't ever have the guts to say it out loud. That's impressive to me about this passage. At least they're talking about it. We tend to live our lives trying to devote them to certain sort of greatness. We just don't ever talk about it. It's unstated. Like, we want it in status and we want it in position. We want people to notice us. But it's almost, you know, against the rules to actually say it out loud. Not for these guys. They were just talking about it. Culturally for them, it meant a great deal. Like, and you see this across the Gospels and in the New Testament. You see that greatness to them is a big deal. Where somebody sits when they come to your house, that's a big deal. It's a more formal discussion, but we have the same thoughts running through our culture. That's what I'm saying. Let's not pretend for a minute that they're having some kind of discussion about greatness that we would never have. Right? That there's something about their culture that's making them talk about being great that is not true of us. Don't think that for a minute. This is absolutely the case for us in our hearts. Who is the greatest? Mark shows us that Jesus takes in this topic an opportunity for formal teaching. He gathers his disciples around, and then it says he sits down. And he's wanting to give us a picture. That's what a rabbi would do. It's like, I'm about to take you to school. I'm about to teach you a lesson. So in their day, it was different than our day. In our day, the person who's teaching the lesson is like me. They're standing up. In their day, everybody else would stand up. And the rabbi would sit down and unroll the scroll and teach. So this is a formal teaching from the king to his disciples on greatness. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If you're going to be first, you have to be last and servant of all. Greatness in the kingdom of God looks like putting others first. Notice Jesus doesn't put down the notion or the desire to be first in the kingdom of God. He's not saying, hey, you know, you guys need to strive for mediocrity in my kingdom. He's not saying that. He's not first and foremost saying it's a bad desire to be great. What he's saying is greatness doesn't look like what you think it looks like. For you to be great, you got to be last. For you to be excellent, you got to put others first. He reverses the notions of what they're thinking greatness looks like. Jesus is inviting us into this reality. His kingdom ethic is not like our ethic. He invites us into a whole new way of living, a whole new value system that's upside down. It has to do with humility, service, self-sacrifice. All those are this ironic path to greatness. We who follow Jesus today are called into this new way of being great, which impacts every relationship and every situation in our lives. What does this call offer us? Being great in today's world, in the eyes of the world, does not equate with greatness in the kingdom of God. It's hard for us. That's a simple truth, but it's incredibly powerful. Being great in the eyes of the world does not equate with greatness in the eyes of God or in His kingdom. Being popular, being noticed, being lauded, being appreciated does not equal greatness in the eyes of God. Second, Jesus is first and foremost not pointing at us, telling us to do something that he is not doing. Remember, you got to keep in mind exactly what he just said about him. He is the greatest of all. This is the one who spoke by a word all things, all creation into existence by a word of his power. And what is he doing? He's going to the cross. He's saying, you want to see true greatness? Look at me. This is true greatness, one who would die for others. One who would put others, absolutely put others before themselves. One who has the power to do otherwise. But put others first. Does this sound like freedom to you or bondage? Jesus is inviting his disciples and all of us into freedom. As long as we're living for self, we're focused on self. Focused on our status, focused on our needs and desires, we're enslaved. Jesus is saying the only way out of that, the only way out of the black hole that is you, is to love and serve others and put them first. That's true greatness. Does this sound weak to you? One of my favorite themes in all of Scripture is the theme of weakness becoming strong in the hands of God. And you see it again and again and again across the pages of the Old Testament. Sometimes God even intentionally culls his strength, right? Intentionally sends guys home who are perfectly capable of fighting just so he can get more glory. Hey, you guys, all you guys over there with swords, y'all go to the house. We got this. Why? Why would he do that? Because he loves to show himself strong through weakness. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in 26, "For consider your calling, brothers." Paul is writing to Corinth, and these guys had lots of money, and it was a big deal. Status was Corinth was a rich place. But he says this, "For you consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" He delights in our weakness, because in our weakness, he is proven time and time again to be strong. When we have lack, when we don't have the answers, he delights to show himself strong. How does this work itself out in our life? How could this possibly transform our marriages, struggling marriages? How could it transform your work, the way you relate to others in your job? How could it transform your relationship to your children? How could it transform your relationship with your boss? Jesus is going to further expand on servanthood and greatness and power in chapter 10. For now, he offers an illustration of greatness. "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking him in his arms." God, you got to love that. You got to love it. It's an adult conversation. Disciples, some heady dudes. These are going to be the apostles. They're going to take the gospel all over the world. They're going to do incredible things. Almost all of them, to a man, are going to die in the name of Jesus. It's an important conversation on greatness. And right in the middle of this important conversation on greatness, Jesus invites a child, calls him to himself. "Hey, come on." And the kid comes. Do you notice that? He comes to him. He trusts him. You have to notice that. The kid's not squirming against him and pushing it. Apparently, this kid knows Jesus. It's incredible. He comes to him and he takes him in his arms. Literally, in other places, this is translated hugged. He took this child and he grabbed him and he hugged him. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." He jacks it up as high as it will possibly go. Why, child? Culturally, this is much different than where we are today. Okay, we do have to acknowledge some differences here. Today, we orbit around our children, right? They exist in the center, and we're like the electron cloud around them. I mean, protecting, hovering, and I'm not saying all this is bad, but in this culture, in Jesus' day, that simply was not true. Especially in Roman culture, they would, until the father acknowledge the life and value of a child, which could come much later in life, they were subject to death at any time. They would take their children out and let them die outside the city of exposure. Children had no notice, no rights, no value in this culture, in this society, none whatsoever, no status. None was given to them. No one viewed their life as meaningful until they could contribute to the family. And Jesus says, then, the ones that you don't notice, take them in, hold them, value them, because in doing that, you're taking me in. And in taking me in, you're not just getting me, you're getting the Father, the God of all creation. That's who you're getting when you take in the least of these. It's incredible. The vulnerable, the weak, those without status, those with nothing to offer. Look, kids, if you've ever had kids or ever been around kids, they're gross. They're just draining to all the resources that you have, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. You pour yourself out, and they're gross. They pee everywhere and mess everything up, and it's beautiful. God says, yes, love them, receive them, value them. Because in valuing those who are least and despised and unseen and offer you nothing but a gross mess, then you welcome Jesus. That's greatness. And when you get Jesus, when you get me, he says, you get not just me, you get the one who sent me. It's beautiful. From a small child to the Father of glory. It's astounding. Jesus is saying, I am strong, but I am made vulnerable to death. If you're to follow me, you will have to receive the weak and the vulnerable around you in his name, in Jesus' name. And in doing so, you'll receive the Father. First, before we start having to think about how we treat others, we have to think about who we are ourselves. We have to think of ourselves first as the vulnerable and the weak and the child that Jesus takes into his arms. That's us. Before we start thinking about someone else and how we should treat someone else, like, okay, we can think of some area of society that we can put this into effect. No, it's us. We're the vulnerable. We're the unheard. We're the ones without a voice. We're the ones who are powerless to do anything about our situation, our station in life. And Jesus takes us in and wraps his arms around us and says, you're mine. I got you. That's us. Once we realize that we are the child, we are the vulnerable, we are the powerless, that our hope, worth, power, joy, identity, our whole life is found in Christ, then we can greet the weak in the name of Christ. And a day when our country is being torn apart by racism, it's ugly, it's sin, being torn apart by sexual violence. It's ugly. It's sinful. In that brokenness, at every turn, we can and should be light and salt. We should be the ones welcoming the victims, giving others a voice when they have none on their own. We should be quick as the church to offer a voice to the hurting. Because that's us. We are the weak. We are the powerless. And Jesus welcomed us in and hugged us and said, this is greatness. And he's saying, hey, we can do the same thing. That's what greatness looks like. Who's the vulnerable around you? Who's the weak around you? Receive others in the name of Jesus and get the Father. Just reverse that for a minute. Scary when you reverse it. Reject those who are weak. Reject the vulnerable. Reject others. What's the status of the Father at that point to you? Close yourself off from the Father and the Son. Scary thought. How are you humbly serving others? How are you quietly serving this body, the body that you've been called to? What's your service? God has gifted all of his children to serve his body. What are you doing to serve others here? How are you loving Shreveport Bossier? Are you welcoming the vulnerable, the weak? Lastly, a cross-shaped life changes our attitude towards others. This pricks something in John. John's like, oh yeah, we're talking about greatness. Let's ease the conversation back to us for a minute. We saw some guys doing something. They were casting out demons in your name. And we stopped them. Notice John's real problem. It was, he says it, because he was not following us. He was not following us. Like we were going this direction and they were kind of over there, and he had no intention of going where we were going, and we're with you, Jesus. So we're kind of this higher tier thing going on here. Jesus responds, "Do not stop him. For no one does a mighty work in my name will soon be able, soon afterward, to speak evil of me." In other words, he can do that. And if he's doing that, just because you don't fully know him or fully understand him, he's not going to be able to quickly just go back and speak evil of me. Like, I know Jesus saying, "I know more about what's going on, John, than you. I get this guy better than you do." And then he goes on to give this lesson. "For the one who is not against us is for us." This guy's not actively working against us. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Even the smallest thing done in the name of Christ will get the notice of Christ. The issue is still one of status. This man's clearly ministering in the name of Jesus, but he's not in the in crowd. He's not on the inside. He's clearly the dude's not PCA. He's not PCA. He's Reformed Baptist. He goes to that other church down there. Do you know what he's doing in your name? This Baptist over here, he's doing something in your name. It's not PCA. Jesus is like, "Watch it, John. Be careful, John. There's other guys out there who get me, and it's okay. It's okay. In fact, the least thing done in my name, they'll be rewarded. Small things." Let's be careful in our PCA-ness. Listen, love our church, love our doctrine, all that, it's great. But let's be careful that we not define that as greatness in the kingdom of God. It's not. That is not greatness in his kingdom. The issue is status. We know that what God calls great is service and being second, being last, putting others first. That's what he calls great. Are we humble enough in our position as a church, Grace Presbyterian Church, to realize that we don't have a corner market on the truth? We're not the only ones who have it. Again, I think we can love and enjoy things about our church that are great things, God-given things, and not condemn others. Do we enforce our own standards onto others and make ourselves feel superior to them, even in ministry? Like, you guys are doing ministry, but it doesn't look quite right. Now, I think there is a room for a dividing line, and I think the Gospels get there in other places. The New Testament certainly gets there. Don't be quick to judge. How can we be more humble? How can we go back to the beginning, what Christ did when he came, lived perfectly, died, was buried, rose again? Is Christ enough? Is his gospel enough? Is the gospel power enough? Because when Jesus is enough, a believer has no fear of failure. When Jesus is enough, a believer has no fear of losing everything, of being pitied by all for being a loser, a nobody who strove for excellence but failed. When Jesus is enough, failure goes out the window. When Jesus is enough, a believer lives with reckless abandon and love and is willing to give others a voice before ourselves. When Jesus is enough, the believer is uninhibited. When Jesus is enough, the believer is free. That's power. When Jesus is enough, we can be bold, fearless, humble, and humming in service with others. When Jesus is not enough, a believer is self-absorbed, internally selfish, failure avoidant, suffering avoidant, stressed, intense, hurried, feels under the gun, unlimited obligation, miserable, but living in denial of the misery, and performance suffers. When Jesus is not enough, the stressed, pride-filled believer wants more than Jesus and his imputed worthiness. So the question is at the end of this, is Jesus enough? Is he enough? Or do we have to have more? We're going to demand more. We're going to define greatness different than him. Is he enough or is he not? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for its honesty about you and your kingdom. Lord, help us. We need your help. We so want to define greatness on our terms and then live up to it. But we can't. Lord, let us believe the gospel. Let us know that Christ is enough. And in that we have true freedom. Teach us these lessons. Be our teacher. Holy Spirit, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.